Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And I'll begin the reading this morning at the 26th verse. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. These are the words of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is quite clear. It is impossible for us to understand spiritual truth apart from the enabling power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful that you have brought us to new life and thankful for the gift of your Spirit. So we pray that his presence among us would be evident this morning as he, just as Jesus promised, leads and guides us to all truth. We ask you in Jesus' name and amen. After I graduated from high school, Queen Anne High School in Seattle, Washington in 1975, had the privilege of staying at and working at a prayer retreat house in South Korea, about 10 miles from the DMZ. Went there in the middle of winter. And one of the customs that I learned about when I was over there is that when Korean babies are born, on the day of their birth, they are 1 year old. Okay? Think about that for a second. Why would they do that? Why would they, okay, the day that they're born, they are already a year old. It was an acknowledgement that the life of that baby did not start on the day that it was born. So it was kind of sad to see, read in my news feed this last week, that on January 1st, all Koreans are automatically going to be 1 year younger. They've decided to do away with this law. The article that I read didn't give the rationale or the reason for that, but I suspect that it's to bring South Korea in line with the spirit of the age, which tends to think that that a child's life begins on the day that they are born. But we know otherwise. And so in the season of Advent, so we haven't yet come to the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, but it is proper to think about his conception and his incarnation and all these wonderful, miraculous, mysterious things that God began even before the birth of our Savior Jesus. So we want to look at this morning then conception and incarnation, the conception and incarnation of our Savior Jesus. Well, let's look back at our text just for a moment here. Why was Mary greatly troubled when this angel came and addressed her? He had good things to say to her. "Mary, you have found favor with the living God. You are blessed." And so you would, why was she greatly troubled by the angel's message? Wouldn't one be automatically ecstatic and happy and not troubled and not fearful if an angel came and addressed you? Well, we can think of at least three reasons here. She was probably thinking about the scandal that her pregnancy would surely instigate. She and Joseph were betrothed to be married, but they weren't married yet. A betrothal back 2,000 years ago in the Jewish culture was binding. The only way that you could break a betrothal was with some kind of a divorce, but it was something that happened. It was a state that this couple was in after Joseph had sought her hand in marriage, but before they actually got married. So she was probably troubled, thinking again about this, about the scandal that her pregnancy would surely instigate, and might, think about this, might even result in Joseph abandoning her and leaving her to raise this child, this miraculous child, on her own. Secondly, she might have been thinking about the political upheaval that would result from the birth of her child. It's easy for us to forget, because we don't live in that kind of a situation. Mary lived in the time of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, it wasn't the Roman country, it was the Roman Empire. So this empire was made up of all these separate countries that Rome, by virtue of its military might, held these countries under thumb, that you might say. And so there was always some kind of political upheaval, some kind of political difficulty that existed. And so in this announcement, this angel comes and says, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The Sadducees were always working in concert with the Roman authorities in order to mitigate the downsides of the Roman occupation. And then the Zealots were always trying to figure out some way to revolt militarily against the Roman Empire, and that Mary probably knew Zealots that had been killed for their rising up against the Roman Empire. So, troubled as she contemplated the political upheaval that would result from the birth of her child, given the throne of David, given a kingdom that would last forever. And then thirdly, the utter uniqueness of this conception. The angel was quite clear that this was going to be a conception and a birth like no other. What did it mean when the angel said that the Holy Spirit would come upon her? What did it mean for the power of the Most High to overshadow her? What did it mean for her to be carrying a child that was uniquely other and pure? That's the meaning of holy. This was to be a holy child. And so it's not surprising at all that at the announcement of the angel to Mary here, that she was greatly troubled in soul as she considered these things. So I'd like to look at conception and incarnation under the heading of seven different words here this morning, three words for incarnation and then four words for conception. The three words for incarnation: affirmation, humiliation, and propitiation. And then the four words for conception: momentous, stupendous, mysterious, and monergous. John Murray says this of incarnation: "The Son of God had no beginning. He existed as the divine Son of the Father from eternity past. But in the incarnation, the Son of God began to be what he eternally was not." So John Murray reminds us here, in the incarnation, the second person of the Godhead existed from all eternity in the past. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. And when we tend to think of, well, if somebody is begotten, then they have a beginning. But the Son of God wasn't born of the Father. He was begotten of his Heavenly Father, referring to the reality that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. There was never a time, as John Murray reminds us here, the Son of God had no beginning. He existed as the divine Son of the Father from eternity past, but in the incarnation, the Son of God began to be what he eternally was not, and that is in regards to his humanity. And so he adds something to his divinity. The person of Jesus added something. Nothing was taken away, but rather added to in his incarnation. So the first word, affirmation. In the first century, interestingly, there was really no controversy about Jesus' deity. It seems like that's where the controversy would be. But the life of Jesus was so miraculous. The things that he said, the things that he did, it was evident to all that he was indeed God with us, Emmanuel. But there was great controversy about his true manhood. This is an additional tribute to his deity. Some people were so impressed by his deity that they could scarcely believe that he was human at the same time. And so the life and the miracles, the teachings, Jesus speaking things like, your sins are forgiven. And then, of course, his death and his resurrection and the way that he presented himself afterwards convinced people that he was indeed God with us, Emmanuel. The question that remained was, well, then how could he be human? It's interesting, the New Testament sharply rebukes anyone who would deny the humanity of Jesus. John, writing in his first epistle, and if you read John's, especially his first epistle, this was John was writing against the rising Gnosticism, which I'll define for you here in a minute of his day. But he writes this in the fourth chapter, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. It's interesting that John makes this the dividing line, the humanity of Jesus. He makes this the dividing line between the saved and the not saved. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Not just God, fully God, but also fully man. And then says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. It's interesting, in our day, we would generally not, this is not the place that we would go to draw a line between belief and unbelief, between saved and unsaved, but that was the issue in John's day. So concerning this affirmation, there were and there continue to be at least two different errors. The first one is docetism. It's from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem, okay? So Jesus, in other words, according to this belief, Jesus was a purely spiritual being and only seemed to have a body. Okay, if he's fully God, we know that God is spirit, and so he was a purely spiritual being and only seemed to have a body. They also taught that man was once purely spiritual, but somehow fell into the prison house of a material body. This belief, this ism, draws heavily from Greek philosophy and Greek thought. In Greek philosophy and Greek thought, the perfect things existed there in the realm of Plato's ideals. All these particulars in the material world, this is the prison house which we are confined to in our earthly sojourn, and then salvation is salvation from the body. We Christians believe that salvation is the redemption of the whole person, including the body. So matter, then, is an impediment to the life of the Spirit and is ultimately the source of all evil. So Jesus couldn't possibly have a body because material things are the source of all evil. And then a companionism, Gnosticism. The Gnostics claimed to have a secret knowledge by which humans could ascend beyond their bodies into higher realms with the help of aeons, semi-divine emanations of the Supreme Being, in order to climb a ladder back to the unity with the Supreme Being. So there was this higher light, this special knowledge that was given to them by virtue of these aeons. And it's interesting, okay, these aeons are created things as well. They're semi-divine creatures, and so they have something of a creaturely existence. And so they had this problem that anything that came from a created thing would have to be in some way perverted or corrupt or sinful. And so they said, well, it's not just an emanation of an aeon, but it's an emanation of an emanation of an emanation of an emanation. And they just ran that out to about 2 million times to escape the corruption that would come from any created thing. That's not helpful to me. Evidently, it was helpful to them to think of it this way. But Docetism and Gnosticism. Again, the incarnation affirms for us the goodness of matter. Adam and Eve were created as material creatures and yet without sin. So matter is not necessarily sinful. The first sin was not being material, was not being finite, but rather it was a personal act of willful disobedience. We didn't need rescue from physical existence, but rather from estrangement from God. That's what happened. That estrangement, that alienation was the result of their disobedience, but it didn't have anything to do with their material existence. So Jesus came in the flesh as a true man. He lived, he ate, he drank, he suffered, he died, and was buried as a man. He was bodily resurrected. He bodily ascended up into heaven. And if you recall the words of the angel directly after Jesus' ascension up into heaven, the angel looked at the disciples and said, Why are you standing here staring up into the sky? He will come back even as he left. In other words, on a cloud, bodily. There will be a bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So affirmation, we affirm the goodness of material things, the goodness of material existence. Second word, humiliation. The incarnation was a twofold humiliation. Even though the Son of God came as the most dignified of all creatures, man, uniquely bearing the image of God, as we read in the opening chapters of Genesis, given the infinite distance or discrepancy between the majesty of the Creator and the tiny finitude of man, this was a humbling of unimaginable proportions. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, existing in fellowship with his Heavenly Father from eternity past. The distance between that being and material finite existence is unimaginable. It's impossible for us to fathom the distance between those two realities. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, tries to help us out a little bit with this. He said that would be, because sometimes when we think about the incarnation, we forget just in the fact that he came as a man. This is a humiliation. C.S. Lewis says it would be like us being transformed into a garden slug. Okay? None of us would probably be very excited about that. Now, there's nothing sinful about garden slugs, but just the difference between us, image bearers of the Most High God, and a garden slug, that would be difficult to contemplate. Now, the only problem with that illustration is that there is a measurable distance between me and a garden slug. The distance between Jesus as God and humanness is that is an infinite distance. And so this was an incredible humiliation just for him to come in the likeness of flesh. But there's more. The Son of God was sent and came into the world of sin, misery, and death. These describe the situation into which he came. Paul draws our attention to this by the use of a formula that is on the edge of peril. And here's Paul's terminology, and you'll see why this is on the edge of peril. Paul says that he came in the likeness, not just of flesh, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So when Paul talked about the incarnation, he didn't describe Jesus as coming as the seed of David according to the flesh, which he wrote to the Romans, not made of a woman, as he wrote to the Galatians, not made in the likeness of men, as he wrote to the Philippians, not manifested in the flesh, as he wrote to Timothy. No, Paul says this. He says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now again, the likeness is to indicate identification with, not seemed to have flesh. Likeness to remind us that he was, as the author of Hebrews said, tempted in all points just as we are, and yet without sin. So there was a double humiliation, just that Jesus would take to himself human flesh. And remember here, Remember here that when Jesus took to himself, the second person of the Godhead, took to himself human existence, took to himself human flesh, he did so forever and ever and ever. Jesus' resurrected body will exist forever in the future. The second part of that humiliation, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not just flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Third word, propitiation. What does that word mean? It's one of those words Bible translators wrestle with how to translate this word. Some of the Bible translations will translate it as a sacrifice of atonement instead of just using the word. It's one of those words. There honestly are some words that we just need to learn so that we can understand that which God has revealed. And propitiation is one of those words. Propitiation is the act of placating, turning aside, and or overcoming divine enmity and wrath. It is the turning aside of divine wrath, the overcoming, the placating of divine enmity, being in that state of enemies and wrath. Why did the Son of God come in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul said? Simple, to save us from our sins, to save us from our sins. Jesus said this, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." When Jesus described his mission, why he came to earth, he said, "I came not to be served, but rather to serve, and then to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus had to take to himself human flesh. The Son of God had to take to himself human flesh so that he could give up that flesh, so that he could give up that life, as Jesus said here, as a ransom for sin. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why? "To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." When Paul contemplates the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, he says very clearly here, he said, he came in the fullness of time. Why did he come? He came to redeem those who were under the law by offering his own body, his own life, as a payment for our sins. Why was it necessary for him to become human? It was necessary because we need a priest and we need a sacrifice to atone for our sins. Both perfect sacrifice and sinless priests were necessary to effect the necessary propitiation and reconciliation. This is something that we forget, or it's easy to forget, when we contemplate the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ. Obviously, he needed a body in order to render that up as a payment for sin. But think about it. I mean, animals die all the time, but they're not necessarily a sacrifice for sin. It is necessary to have a priest. It is necessary to have a sinless priest in order to offer the sacrifice. And this is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, took to himself a body so that that body could die in our room instead." But he goes on, "that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So he had to become a man so that he could offer up his body, his flesh, as a sacrifice for sins. But he also had to become a man so that he could be the priest offering up that sacrifice. Something, again, that we don't often think of when we think about the necessity of the incarnation. So now let's think about conception. Jesus' virginal conception. And here we have four words. We often speak of the virgin birth as the great miracle of Christmas, but we need to be careful here. Actually, Jesus came into the world in a very natural way. It wasn't a miraculous birth. It was a very ordinary birth. It's the way that all women over all time have given birth to babies. It wasn't miraculous. It was natural. And again, this points to the reality that he was fully man. The real miracle was his conception 9 months earlier. The real miracle was not the virgin birth, but rather the virginal conception of Jesus, as the scriptures teach us, by the work of the Holy Spirit. It was, here's the first word, momentous. A sign that a momentous redemptive event was about to occur. It's interesting, you start at the beginning of scripture, it starts out very, very soon, but the birth of Isaac, the birth of Joseph, the birth of Samson, the birth of Samuel, the birth of John the Baptist, okay, all these began with women that were somehow unable to give birth to a child. So Matthew records in his gospel, 1st chapter, 23rd verse, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, it's interesting, if you read Mary's Magnificat later on in Luke's gospel, she was a young woman, but obviously a young woman whose soul, whose mind was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And I believe that she probably would have known that the announcement that the angel gave to her, because she was a virgin, how can I have a child? I've never been with a man. And the angel Gabriel says, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of God Most High will come upon you, and you will conceive. And Mary knew that when you have a woman who is, naturally speaking, unable to give birth to a child, and she gives birth to a child, that is an indication that there are momentous events that are about to take place. Second word, stupendous. The virginal conception guards both the deity and divinity of Jesus. He is fully God and fully man by virtue of his conception. Okay. So from conception, Jesus, the person Jesus, was fully God and fully man. And it is difficult for us, I think stupendous is the right word, it's difficult for us to get our tiny little finite minds around this reality that the one person, Jesus, has two natures. And difficult enough as we see him in the Gospels walking around and healing people and turning water to wine and forgiving people's sins and such, but stupendous when we think that at his conception, that little tiny, tiny being from his conception was fully God and fully man at the same time. One person, two natures, without admixture or confusion, as the definition of Chalcedon reminds us. So momentous, okay, a virgin gives birth to a child, God's about to do something very momentous. Stupendous, one person, two natures existing there without admixture or confusion. And then thirdly, mysterious. Mystery, how Jesus, unlike every other son of Adam, could be born of Mary without inheriting a sin nature. So the thing that was true about every human baby that was born after the fall is that they were born inheriting the sin nature of their first parents. There is a traditional controversy over what we call the origin of the soul. When does the soul come into existence? The historical controversy has been between the two camps, creationism and traditionism. Creationism and traditionism. Creationism is the view that God creates a new soul for each person and sends it to the person's body at conception. Okay? So creation says God creates a new soul for each person and then sends it to the person's body at conception. It's part that possessing a soul is a part of what it is to be a person, to be a living person. Traditionism, on the other hand, holds that the soul, as well as the body of a child, are inherited from the baby's mother and father at the time of conception. So in creationism, God, as he creates this little person, also creates the soul for this person and gives it to this little person at conception. Traditionism says that, well, no, the child inherits its body and the child inherits its soul from its earthly parents. And so if that soul is stained and polluted by sin, then of course it would inherit that sin nature of Adam. It is sometimes said that the virgin birth preserves Jesus from contamination of the sin of Adam. But think about this. Although Adam's sin comes upon everyone born of natural generation, it is not proved that inherited sin comes by means of natural generation. Okay? Now, so it's true, every person that comes into the world bearing the sin of our father Adam, but that does not necessarily prove that that is inherited by natural means. In other words, from the mother and father, the soul of the mother and father. To say that it does presupposes a traditionist view of the origin of the soul. If the soul, in other words, human life, is entirely an inheritance from the person's parents, then sin is inheritance from them as well. But if, as on the creationist view, each human life is a special creation of God, then sin is by divine imputation to each individual. So we go to Psalm 139 and we see that God is intimately involved in the creation, the knitting together of our frames in our mother's wombs. So he is involved from the very beginning. We also see then how is it? How is it that that baby comes into this world bearing the sin of his father, his earthly father, Adam? Well, Paul actually answers that question in Romans chapter 5 when he talks about how sin is imputed, how it is reckoned to us by God. So God, who is intimately involved in every step of the process, imputes the sin of our covenant head, our first covenant head, Adam, imputes his sin to us, but it doesn't come by natural generation. On a creationist view, then, Jesus can be genuinely the son of Mary without God's imputing to him the sin of Adam. So he is genuinely the son of Mary, but God simply doesn't do something that he does for every other child that is born. On a traditionist view, there evidently has to be a supernatural action of God to exempt Jesus from inherited sin, but that accords with the supernatural character of the whole event. Scripture tells us specifically that it was the Holy Spirit's involvement that made the child to be holy in Luke 1 and 35. So the doctrine of the virgin birth should not be used to suggest that sin is transmitted through the male lineage rather than one's female ancestry. The virgin birth, therefore, is relevant to original sin in that it shows in Jesus both the continuity and discontinuity with Adam and his descendants. But the mysteriousness of the event should discourage easy deductions from either his divine or his human nature. Okay? There's mystery involved here. How is it that Jesus could come into the world born of a daughter of Eve? How could he come into the world without that sin nature? And again, the creationist point of view says, okay, God simply did not do for Jesus what he did for every other child born. He did not impute, reckon the sin of Adam to this baby born of Mary. Lastly, monergus, M-O-N-E-R-G-O-U-S, monergus. Monergism means that mono, one, ergism is energy or work. So monergus, it means that there is one that is at work. This is not God and man working together. This is something just like our salvation that God does on his own. The virginal conception and birth of Christ signals to us that salvation is by the grace of God alone, not man and God working together. God takes the entire initiative. Mary, in this process, is passive. Again, Luke 1, verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, Mary was a vessel. She was used of God, but all the heavy lifting, all the work that is done here is done by God the Holy Spirit as he came upon her to conceive that holy child within her. So just a few words of application then. Actually, just two words, meditation and imitation. Meditation, we need to, and especially in this Advent season, we need to think on these things. Remember, affirmation, matter is good. The food, drink, and gifts of the season can be sinfully abused. Amen. But in and of themselves, they are things to be enjoyed to the glory of God. I think sometimes we are unnecessarily, we get these feelings of guilt, okay? Remember the reason for the season, okay? So that we're not supposed to think at all about the gifts under the tree, about the good food and the drink and the conversations and the laughter that we enjoy. But again, in the incarnation, we have this affirmation that matter, material existence is good. Humiliation. As we remember Christ's humiliation in his incarnation, we should remember again that vast distance, that humiliation that he endured, leaving his throne in glory, taking to himself human flesh, again, as Paul said, in the likeness of sinful flesh, this humiliation. Why? In order to save his people. Propitiation. He came to be that sinless priest and to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Again, necessary for him to take a body, for him to do that. Momentous, the barren conceives. When the barren conceives, God is about to do something absolutely amazing, and certainly that's exactly what happened in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Stupendous, that this little child, even from conception, could be fully God and fully man and not mixed together, one person, two natures. Stupendous. Mysterious, that Jesus is fully God and fully man and these two natures in one person without confusion or admixture. Monergos, God does everything required for our salvation. As I say to you often from this pulpit, God has been pleased to do everything necessary to save us, but also everything necessary to keep us through the mediatorial work of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then lastly, imitation. Notice how Peter and John speak of this. Peter says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. As we contemplate our Savior's willingness to leave his throne in glory and to come as a sacrifice for sin, to come and to minister, Peter says he's left us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps. John says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers." As we consider, as we meditate upon the conception and incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ, his apostles call us not only to think on these things, but also to consider how we might imitate that which he has done. John Frame says this, "In the New Testament, Christ, the example, is not isolated from Christ the priest. In the verses quoted above, the particular point at which we are to imitate Christ is in his sacrifice for us. The point, of course, is not that any of us can atone for one another's sin, but that the attitude, the mind, that led Christ to lay down his life for us should lead us to be prepared to lay our lives down for one another." In other words, the incarnation of the Son of God is the greatest example of love that seeks, love that sacrifices in order to secure the good of another. So make it your prayer. Make it your aim to reflect that love into the world in this season of joy as you take the initiative and seek out those less fortunate and sacrifice to secure their good. And amen.